Today's scripture reading comes from Acts. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go down toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a wilderness road. So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Friends, would you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Friends, today is a beautiful day. Many of our friends are across the river marching in a parade that is shouting to the rooftops that all are beloved by their Creator, just as they are. One of the reasons we do this is because of evangelism. And I know that this might be an uncomfortable word for some folks since it's been co-opted by some sects of Christianity to cause harm. But when I speak of evangelism, I go back to the Greek word that it's from, euangelion, which literally means good news. One that proclaims the good news. That good news being the love of God shown through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the book of Acts, which Kay just read, is full of illustrations of evangelism. The book of Acts as we know it, is not a separate book. It is rather the continuation of the Gospel of Luke, the story of how God is manifested in the world in the person of Jesus, then to his followers and the movement that they created. The story of Acts is the story of a fledgling community beginning to embody the teachings of the one known as Jesus of Nazareth. Its entire corpus could be seen as living out Jesus' opening commission of Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, if you read the preceding chapters of this book, you'll find some ways that the Holy Spirit bursts into the scene by raining down fire, enabling a diverse cacophony of voices to proclaim the good news of Jesus, by empowering Peter and John to heal the hurting masses, and by gifting these communities the desire to redistribute their wealth, taking care of the most in need. And while I tend to see these stories with rose-colored glasses, the author doesn't, and he doesn't sugarcoat it. The author shares points of conflict. Internally, not everyone wanted to share their goods, and following Jesus was hard, so they argued a lot. Externally, they were persecuted and hunted by the government because the ways they practiced following Jesus was at odds with how to be a good Roman citizen. In the two chapters preceding today's readings, we find out that the community is in an argument, as it is reported that the Greek-speaking widows are receiving less provisions than their Aramaic-speaking siblings. Peter and the apostles resolve this by expanding leadership, because it turns out that living together in a just and equitable way is really difficult to actually put into practice, so they needed help. 7 table servers, deacons, are then ordained to help make their community align with how Jesus showed them to live. The preceding chapter ends with one of these table servers, Stephen, being stoned to death by government authorities after a rousing speech tying the government authorities to his time to the government authorities of the past who also persecuted and ignored their people. After this, the community scatters, and its newly elected leaders do too. The main 12 apostles stay at the center in Jerusalem, but Philip and the rest of the 7, now 6, are led by the Spirit beyond the city walls. And Philip is pushed into Samaria and actually has wild success in that urban center. So many people resonated with the story of Jesus and his call to live it out. This apparently was unexpected, because when news gets back to those 12 in Jerusalem, they send over Peter and John to check Philip's work. Perhaps at the center in Jerusalem, they were surprised that they really would be witnesses to the Holy Spirit movement throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, as if to demonstrate the point once again, is the story Kay read to us. An angel of the Lord moves Philip to a new location far beyond their center of the world, a wilderness desert road at noon. There, Philip encounters a man from the ends of the earth. The author then pauses this forward motion of the story to describe the person in the chariot, a man, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official over the treasury of Kandake, a pilgrim coming to Jerusalem, a reader of the prophet Isaiah. He is a man of rank and privilege, a royal official in charge of a queen's treasury, but he is also a powerless outsider, a queer man who doesn't fit into the social and sexual paradigms of his time and place. This list of things illuminates the power and the marginality of this unnamed chariot rider. Only after we are introduced to the complications of this wealthy, politically power, scripture-reading, God-worshiping eunuch, do we hear the Spirit command Philip to join him. And we get to watch as Philip gets into a run. I wonder what that high-ranking court official thought as this dusty man named Philip ran up beside the royal entourage like he was running for his life. What did he think as Philip interrupted his reading ever so gently, asking if he understands the scroll that he is reading? Whatever fears and worries I would have at this panting ragamuffin speeding up beside me, the Ethiopian doesn't flinch. He invites Philip up into his chariot so they can sit side by side and read scripture together. The eunuch and Philip linger over the story of a sheep who is led to slaughter, a lamb who is silent before its shearer, a creature who is denied and humiliated, denied justice as his life was taken away from earth. Perhaps this story calls the Ethiopian precisely because it describes something of the complexities he faces in his own life, in his own religious, sexual, and racial difference, in his own vulnerability. What I respect most about Philip in this moment is not that he evangelizes the eunuch in some programmatic way, rather he meets the eunuch exactly where he is, and gently, with the guidance of Scripture, shows him how exactly his silence and resilience, his suffering and rejection, belong squarely inside the story of Jesus. As many of you know, I'm trained in this vocation through the Presbyterian Church, but I've been serving in this United Methodist context for almost a decade. And for what it's worth, I've found that Presbyterians and Methodists share much in common in the way they do church. But that doesn't mean I need to, or that I haven't learned, I need to get up to speed on my Methodism. So I've been reading this book that I'm really excited to share with you all right now. Dr. Ashley Bogan is the General Secretary of the General Commission on Archives and History. She recently wrote a book called Wesleyan Vitality, Reclaiming the Heart of Methodist Identity. In this book, Dr. Bogan shares about the early days of the Methodist movement. And as you can tell from the name of the book, Vitality, she frames this history around a word and a phrase that John Wesley used in his journals quite often, vile. John states that he submitted to be more vile when he goes out preaching in the countryside instead of staying in the church. He states that his group is called to be more vile by serving the poor. This push towards the margins of society, loving and listening to folks there, was something frowned upon in Wesley's day, maybe our day as well. But John Wesley submits to God's call to be more vile and to be with folks deemed vile by society. Wesley and his holy book or his holy club took food, drink, and medicines and reading materials to folks who had been imprisoned and befriended them. And when these folks saw the folks without any other options that were being mistreated, Wesley and his holy club would use their status, their privilege, and education to hold the state authorities accountable. In the fall of 1732, a certain inmate named Thomas Blair aroused Wesley's sympathy. Thomas Blair had been imprisoned for sodomical practices, and in the 18th century, male-to-male intercourse or sexual acts were a capital offense. Now, Wesley and his friend John Clayton believed that Mr. Blair was being victimized by his fellow inmates for his alleged crime, and they sought to ensure his protection and his humanity. Wesley visited him, read to him, hired a lawyer for him, and helped write out the case. He was with Mr. Blair throughout all the preparation for and during the trial itself. And even though Mr. Blair was found guilty, Wesley used his connections to raise the money that Mr. Blair was fined and stayed in touch with him even after he was released. To ensure that Thomas Blair felt worthy of God's love, of the love of neighbor, and the love of himself, John Wesley and his holy club were willing to risk it all. And actually, after their defense of Mr. Blair, Wesley and his club went from being just a quirky group of Oxford young adults living in a weird way to a group that was a public nuisance, ridiculed for the way that they lived out their religion, for their method that upended the norm and bent the rules by living out the love of God through intentional outreach to those most in need and those most outcast. Peter Forsaith, another church historian and author, describes that this unrelenting, unconditional defense of Thomas Blair and the act of public witness is the act of public witness that, quote, tipped the balance between the Methodists being tolerated and being castigated. In fact, the first time that the word Methodist is publicly used to describe John Wesley and his group was in a condescending letter to the editor in Fogg's Weekly Journal, a London newspaper, in December of 1732, complaining about this peculiar method of living out love of God. Dr. Bogan finds it incredible that she didn't know this story until she was doing her research in her capacity as General Secretary. She states, "It is in doing the unimaginable, going to places unthinkable, and ministering with those outcasts that earned us the name Methodist. Perhaps at our core, in our etymology, we are a bit vile indeed." So Philip's way of living out love and John's way of living out love, not that different. Both stemming from the teachings of a Palestinian Jew who showed his followers how to love one another as God had loved them. A vile story where the forces of evil executed this teacher, but death couldn't erase the impact. What I find most compelling about these two stories is that both pairs of folks are transformed. Not just Wesley, not just Blair, not just the Ethiopian, not just Philip, but everyone. Everyone was shown a God who loves beyond what is possible. And everyone left those encounters transformed, going forward, out into the world, submitting to be more vile and loving of God and neighbor. While studying this passage from Acts, I kept coming back to the Ethiopian's question to Philip when they come upon some water in the desert. "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" Sit with that question. What is to prevent me? It's a zinger of a question. Because there's always something, isn't there? Some rule, some theology, some tradition, some fear. It's what humans are best at, really, coming up with reasons why the door must stay closed even when we hear a knock. We say it's in the Bible, we say it's holiness, we say we're just being faithful, but underneath it's fear. Fear of being wrong, fear of who gets in, fear that grace is looser than we are comfortable with. But the good news of the gospel doesn't play by our rules. It just doesn't. The gospel keeps finding its way to the excluded people in excluded places, slipping past the barriers, showing up to chariots in the wilderness and prisons in England, to people who've been othered. The gospel, it seems, has a habit of always propelling the church forward to love more radically, to be more vile. In this story, the eunuch knows there must be a reason. There must be a reason, something to prevent him. There always is. But Philip doesn't offer one. He just sees a body and says nothing. Philip doesn't explain the requirements. He doesn't grill him on theology. He doesn't ask him to recite a creed. All that mattered was the water, the willingness, and the welcome. And then baptism. No delay, no purity test, no second opinions from Jerusalem, just water, welcome, and the Spirit who got there first. This is radical and it is vile. So vile that you might notice that there isn't a verse 37 in this chapter. This is because many of the copies that were made of the original text added a baptismal formula into the story to make it more palatable for the religious elite as Christianity rose in prominence within the Roman Empire. They needed more boundaries so they could centralize their belief. And yet, the Holy Spirit has never been about boundaries, has never been about the center. The Holy Spirit always pushes us beyond our preconceived notions of how she could move. And in the stories of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and John Wesley and Thomas Blair, still echo here at the end of Pride Month, because there are still those that the church has kept at a distance. Still those who hear that they are not enough, not allowed, not whole. My LGBTQ plus AI folk siblings, especially our trans and non-binary siblings, know this all too well. Their bodies have been debated, their identities dismissed, their holiness denied. They've been told they're unnatural, disordered, or mistaken. They've been handed verses like warning signs, as if scripture was a fence rather than a doorway. But here is the story where the Spirit says otherwise, a story where gatekeepers are left behind and a dusty disciple baptizes someone that the law excluded. Here is the gospel that finds its way to a chariot in the wilderness or a prison in London and names what religion fails to refuse to bless. So to every queer, trans, non-binary child of God who has been told that you don't belong, you do. To everyone who has heard you are not enough, you are. To everyone who has been asked with trembling hope, what is to prevent me? Nothing. Nothing at all. The gospel of Jesus has always broken down the boundaries we built in his name. The church does not own the water. The Spirit keeps pushing us beyond the center, calling us to be more vile in our living out of the gospel. In a letter from a Birmingham jail, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. writes, "So the question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremist we will be. Will we be extremists for hate or for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice or for the extension of justice? Perhaps the South, the nation, and the world are in dire need of creative extremists." We live in a time with too many extremists of hope, of hate, too many extremists of hate. John Wesley and Philip and Thomas Blair and the Ethiopian eunuch each show us how to be creative extremists for love. Creative extremists for love. How can we learn from their example? We'll sit with that for the rest of this service and the rest of this week or month. I want to close with this blessing from the Black Rock Prayer Book by Brian Baker. "The world now is too dangerous and too beautiful for anything but love. May your eyes be so blessed that you see God in everyone. Your ears so you hear the cry of the poor. May your hands be so blessed that everything you touch is a sacrament. Your lips so you speak nothing but the truth with love. May your feet be so blessed that you run to those who need you. And may your heart be so opened, so set on fire that your love changes everything." Amen.